So Hebrews chapter 10, have a pick up the page. If you'd like to chat out a page number, I think it's about 1006, is it? John's got some sheets for you. So especially focusing on the youngsters here, if you'd like a bit of assistance walking through the sermon, I've got a question sheet just to help you sort of focus through if that's helpful. Perhaps you'd share them out. We're going to be reading Hebrews 10, 26 to 39 this morning. My title, as you can see, is It Could Happen to You. And if you're picking up a slight sort of note of warning in there, that's for a reason. It's one of the warning passages of Hebrews. And that there are three encouragements I particularly want to bring out from the passage. And the first is this, that there's a call here to be a positive church member. I'll unpack that a bit further. And to be clear about the consequences. We need to understand the consequences, be clear, and to strengthen our commitments. So this is a strengthening passage, but it's set in the context of these warnings. And if everybody's now got a notice sheet, a sheet that they wanted, I'm going to read the passage to you. I'm starting from chapter 10. I'm going to start reading from verse 26 down to the end. So hear the word of God. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming day will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's the word of God. I've been reading through this passage, obviously, during the course of the week, and I can see in it there are a number of different responses that people make to the gospel, to the good news about Jesus. I can identify three, possibly four different responses, different ways people kind of react, I suppose, to what they hear, this amazing news about what Jesus has done for people. And I think those three or four responses can be condensed down, and we can end up looking at two. We can focus it down to just two things, one way or another. In short, it's very simple. There are people who receive the gospel. There are people who just take it in. They accept it. They put their trust in what they hear. They believe. And there are people who don't. There are people who turn it away and turn, maybe they receive it at first and then they turn back from it later. But either way, at some point, they ultimately reject it. They don't believe it. They don't put their trust in it. And in this passage, I think there's an address to the people who reject it. There's an address to the people who receive it. And there's a reject to those people who have received it and may yet reject it. And that's why my title's come about, you know, It Could Happen to You. That somehow the possibility is being thrown up, that having begun well, we may not end well. So in the end, there are just two things. Whether you don't ever receive the gospel in the first place, or you receive it and then reject it, in the end, you are rejecting the gospel. And then there's those who, at some point in their life, believe and receive the gospel and hold on to it and stay faithful and see it through to the end. Believing, receiving and rejecting. Two basic views of the gospel. This is actually a really difficult passage. And I was reading through all the commentaries and in the commentaries I was reading, I was seeing that so much ink has been spilt over these words and different views and different perspectives of it. And I want to try and keep it as simple as I can without, you know, doing a disservice to the word of God and just say there are two basic things here. And just get a hold, especially because of the time we've got. And the other thing, the reason it's difficult, is because the weight and the significance of what's being said is so far-reaching. What this means is so important. The consequences are so grave and so glorious that we can't afford to kind of get bogged down and miss the significance of what we have before us. Because verse 26 tells us, and it is hypothetical, sorry for that word, but most of us are going to be all right with it. Basically, it's putting forward an idea as if it were so. It's not necessarily a real case. It's not necessarily real people's lives. But if, he says, if, in verse 26, if we go on sinning, he's putting forward a scenario, a picture. He's painting a picture. What would happen if you did this? If you carried on like this, what will happen? We're told there in verse 26, there are people who just continue in sin. He's painting this picture of this person who never ultimately accepts the gospel, never repents of their sins. They just keep going. They just will not listen. They will not bend their knee. They press on hard-nosed, stiff-necked in face of the truth, in face of the facts. They just keep at it. Verse 26. And he's throwing up the possibility that people could actually go down this road where they just keep on going on in sin. But the real thrust of the passage in verse 35, if you look down with me, is the fact that really those people are not present. He's not really addressing those people. They're not in the room, as it were, those hypothetical people. But he's looking at another possibility, which he's really, really concerned about too in verse 35. Because there are people who are in the house, there are people who are present, there are people who are listening, there are people who are believing. And yet in verse 35, it's pretty clear that they are actually inwardly or beginning to express outwardly a wobble and a waver that actually considering giving up and turning back, quitting and leaving. And he's really, really concerned, the writer is really, really concerned, that these people are going to throw away what they've got, the confidence that they have. They've laid hold of something precious, and they're about to quit. So there's a group of people who've quit. He's saying there are people who've just quit, and they're carrying on down that road, they're not turning back. And then there's other group of people, and they're thinking about quitting. They're thinking seriously about quitting. And then verse 39 at the end, there's this final group of people. And here are the people that he identifies himself with most closely. Now, these are the people, they're not going anywhere. They're not going to shrink back. They're not going to go down that road of destruction, as it says in that verse. They are going to persevere. They're going to keep going. They're sticking at it, and they're not giving up. And they know what's going to be the consequence for that. Can you see that there are people who have quit, there's people who are thinking about quitting, and there are people who are going nowhere. They're just standing their ground. That's the outline. And the first group, these people who've they're carrying on in their sin. Stiff-necked, persevering in their sin. And he's painting the picture of these people as being this group of people. Imagine this group of people. And look in verse 26, though, because it's very easy for us to begin to think, well, this must be some reference to people who've never believed or received the gospel at all. And it could be that it is those people who are in mind. But there in verse 26, do you see what it begins with? If we continue in sin. Do you see the word we there? He is allowing for the possibility that he's including himself. In other words, he's saying, if I did this, if this happened to me, if I, as the writer of the book of Hebrews, got myself into a frame of mind, a state of heart, where I went down the path of sin and I would not repent and I would not refuse and I carried on and I carried on and it could happen to me. And if it could happen to me, surely he's deeply concerned about some of the people he's addressing who are wavering and thinking about it. The message is, it could happen to you. This is the weight of this passage, isn't it? I think he could be saying, if a person, we being me, a human being, if a person continues in sin. But I think actually more closely he is speaking to Christians. And I'll tell you particularly why, because if you look in verse 25, because we've come into verse 26 from verse 25, he's talking to these people who go on sinning deliberately. And what is it that he's been talking about in verse 25? That there are people who are beginning to neglect the gathering of themselves together. Do you see that? Let's hold fast. Go back to verse 23. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope, as if there are people without wavering, as if some people have started to waver, as some people are letting go of that. They're not holding on as they were. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, as if somehow they've stopped doing that. They're not engaging anymore, not neglecting to meet together. That the context of this continuing to sin is people who have stopped doing those things. They've stopped showing up to the meetings. They've stopped meeting with their fellow Christians. They've stopped getting alongside one another and building each other up in their most holy faith. They've stopped praying for each other. And this is the thrust and the direction that they've gone down. So if the whole thing about the book of Hebrews is the importance, actually, you know what? When you show up to church, it really matters that you're here. All of you. Young and old, it matters that you're here. And it not just matters in showing up. Showing up's important, certainly. Not just to show up, but the character and the spirit in which you show up. It matters. If you're here to encourage and to build up, that's a good thing. Some people show up just to pull people down and discourage them. And that clearly is the kind of sin that he has in mind. People who carry on, they may still be coming, but they're literally just tearing stuff down. Or people who just stop coming altogether and they're disassociating themselves with their fellow Christians. They don't want to hang out. And the point of this is, this continuing in sin, this refusal to meet with fellow Christians anymore, is a choice that people are making, which they are wholly responsible for. Now, some people, and I'm a pastor, okay, and I know that there's people who stop coming to church for all sorts of reasons. People get sick. But people who are in the spirit and in fellowship with each other, they want people from church to go and spend time with them. They're not trying to break their communion with their fellow Christians. They just physically can't come out. People maybe a mental illness or a physical illness or all sorts of reasons or delayed by duties and responsibilities and cares. But they're not trying to break tryst with people. And they may move churches. They may go from one church to another. That doesn't mean they're breaking with the Christian faith. We're talking about people who are willfully deciding to turn their back on the public gathering of God's people to worship him. And when they do show up, they're nothing but a pain. Just causing trouble. Only turning up to cause trouble. That's the sin that he has particularly got in mind. And This second group of people that we talked about in verse 35, they're thinking about joining them. They're thinking about us beginning to move away from the gathering and joining that group of people. And it's crazy because these people, verse 32 to 36, becoming a Christian, am I the only person in the room here who becoming a Christian has been an abrasive experience, let's say, right? Has anybody here gone through some trials? Has ever experienced some measure of difficulty, some hardships in consequence of becoming a Christian? These people have gone through such trials already as in their faith. He's recounting them from verse 32 onwards. You know, they've been publicly ridiculed by people. They've had their opportunities. They've had their possessions plundered. They've perhaps been passed over for promotion. I don't know. Socially excluded. All sorts of things. And when they themselves haven't been suffering those things, they have publicly identified with people who have been going through those things. When they're in prison, they've shown up and brought them a meal. They're making sure that one way or another, if being a Christian could be prosecuted, if you could be prosecuted for being a Christian, they are making sure that there is plenty of evidence to make sure that they could go down for it. That's what they've been through already. Just like Israel, we had the Old Testament reading, and there's lots in the Old Testament that comes up in the book of Hebrews. In the Old Testament, they'd come out of Egypt. They'd seen signs and wonders. They'd wandered through the wilderness. There'd been lightning and thunder, and they'd been through so much. And they come to the border, they eventually get to the promised land, and what do? In the reading, I'm not going in there. After all they've been through, how can you turn back now? This is not the time to turn back. This is the time to press on, to press in, to double down. That's the substance, and he's really concerned. He's exhorting these people, isn't it? And this third group, verse 39 group, the we of the faithful, this is the group he wants everybody to remain a firm part of, persevering Christian faith. Christians who stick at it, Christians who stick with it and don't give up. He's basically, the language of this is like, so we've finally arrived at the battle. We've assembled ourselves at an army. It's wonderful to march to the front, isn't it? And your uniforms all clean, and your rifles all been shined up, and your bayonet sharp, and everything's fine. You've marched up to the battle, and now the enemy show up, and it's going to get dirty. This is the time to stick together, close your ranks, and go forwards. This is not a time for retreat. This is not a time for retreat. That's the substance of this passage. Don't shrink back. Don't shrink back. You know, anybody here doesn't like needles? You know, offering your arm. You go down to the doctors, don't you? You offer your arm, and they come out with a needle like this. You go, don't shrink back. Don't shrink back. Pain is part of the Christian life. So we just have to move towards it, accept it, pass through it, and reap its rewards. Reap its rewards. That's my first point. So this is really the whole substance. It's an encouragement to people who are wavering and wobbling and just getting unsure and uncertain. Don't bail out. Stick at it. See this thing through. Because, and there's a because, isn't there, in this passage? There's a reason. Because there are outcomes. Because there are consequences of what we do. And again, there may be three different consequences or two different consequences on how, depending on how you read it. But the first one, verse 27, it seems pretty clear to me. There's this word, judgment. Judgment. Now that's to do with a decision being reached, a consequence, like a judge has sat down, and considered a matter, thought it through, seen what the outcome should be, and resolved. This is what's going to happen as a result of that. Judgment is coming. And when you get down to verse 38, and the people who are wavering, and he's warning the people who are wavering, it's pretty clear that the concern that he has is that if people pull back, if people shrink back, what they are incurring in terms of their relationship to God is that they are profoundly going to affect their relationship to God. They're going to incur upon themselves his displeasure. He will not be pleased with that decision. And so, consequence of that decision, there will be a judgment. His displeasure will produce this judgment. What's he going to do when you? What's God going to do when you displease him? But the alternative, the verse 39 consequence, the alternative to judgment for those who don't shrink back, because clearly verse 39 tells us what that judgment is. It is the judgment of destruction, isn't it? Verse 39, destroyed. That's the word. Can you see why this is a difficult passage to preach from? Because these are serious things. But if we're not to be destroyed, the alternative of that is the preservation of their souls. You will keep your soul. That doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. It doesn't mean you may not even die. But your soul will be intact. Your soul will be safe. And that, in the context of this, is considered to be a lot more important. And that's what we need to keep our eyes on. So, what has caused these people who, this group of people, the theoretical group of people, who, what's caused them to leave off from meeting together, leave off from associating with their fellow Christians, leave off from encouraging the other believers? What's caused them to do it? Verse 32, it's pretty clear what's happened. It's the hardships of the Christian life. They just given up. It's so tough. It's proved so much tougher than they imagined. They've ended up just giving up. It's too hard. It's too painful. It's too costly. It's too expensive. And so, just wiping their hands of it. The temptations coming their way just proved to be too strong. And they've just said, it is easier just to give in. It's easier just to walk away. It's easier just to put all this out of my mind and live a life as if all of that was not true. And just live a life knowing truthfully that it is sin, but I'm going to just do it anyway. And presumably it's these same troubles, these same afflictions, these same hardships that are pressing this other group of people to consider the same. Christian life is hard. It's hard to press on. And even when you're not directly suffering, to say, right, well, who is suffering? Let me go and come alongside them. I'm not going to just sit easy and live comfortable. I'm moving towards the pain. And this second group, it's too much. It's too hard. But the group three people, the verse 39 people, those faithful people are keeping themselves going by focusing their hearts and their minds on things that they don't even have. It's quite amazing, actually. Because all these other people are thinking about what I could have. I could be doing this. I could be doing that. It's a Sunday. I could be at the car boot sale. If it wasn't for Jesus. But these people, what are they looking at? Verse 34. They've lost a lot. They've lost a number of possessions, but they're thinking to themselves, but I know that God is going to give me things, and when I have those things, I will have them forever, and they will never fail. Better than that bargain I would have got at the car boot sale. The gifts of God. It's verse 35. It's described as a reward. Now, yes, Rewards are beautifully tailored, aren't they? They really satisfy us very, very deeply, don't they? When we've done something, don't you love it? When you've done something well, and you've got recognized for it, and you are rewarded for it, and you just go, I am so glad I did that. I have my reward. They know there's a reward for what they're doing. They know they're going to have things that will never be taken. Nobody can take away from them. They've got an eternal inheritance coming their way. And what is the safeguard of all of these things? Verse 36, God has promised it to them. And you say, you mean you're staking the whole of your life on a promise? Yes, God has promised. God Almighty himself. You see, we talked about the whole idea about Christianity, the phenomenal side of Christianity. What do we actually have, Christians? What do we actually have in this world? We have got Jesus Christ himself in heaven. The man Jesus is in heaven interceding for us. We have Jesus. Nobody else has Jesus. Right? So we have him. What else do we have? The only other thing we have is each other. The only certain thing we have is our fellow Christians, our fellow believers. This company, these gatherings, these meetings together. This is the most precious stuff we've got on earth. This is the sight, the sound, the smell, the touch, the taste of the body of Christ. The bride. And they're waiting for Jesus. The church is waiting for Jesus to appear from heaven, the bridegroom to appear. But do you remember in the wilderness, that Moses went up onto the mountain, didn't he? He went up on the mountain, and they were waiting for him to come back. And he disappeared into the clouds. They couldn't see him, just like we can't see Jesus. And they were waiting, just like the church today is waiting for the day of his appearing. And they waited, and they waited. Anybody here get impatient sometimes? No, never. Waiting. And they start saying, I wonder where he is. I wonder when he's going to come back. I have been waiting for a whole day, and Moses hasn't returned. And it went on and on and on, day after day, until a month had gone by. No sign of Moses. And they start to get fidgety. And is that what you get when you get impatient? All that anger, like, oh, my life has just been frittered away. I'm wasted my time. I could be doing something, you know? I could be down the car boot's hill, or whatever it is. I could be doing something important, but instead I'm waiting. They waited, and then they got impatient, and then eventually said, right, forget this. I want something physical. I want something tangible. I want to get my hands on something. I want to smell something. I want to taste something. I want to see God. Let's build one. Let's build a golden calf, and let's dance around it. And let's stop waiting. Let's have a party. And we'll get drunk. And we'll throw ourselves around. And we'll have a great time. And we'll really live life and seize our opportunities. Unfortunately, at that moment, Moses returned and found them like that. The church has been waiting for 2,000 years for the appearance of Jesus and been called to wait and watch and pray and persevere and stick at it and don't give up. And Jesus is going to return. And will he find faith in the earth when he does? How will we be living? Will we still be committed to each other, waiting, encouraging, supporting one another when he comes? Or will we have thrown off all restraint and will be found dancing around in our underwear around a golden calf? I certainly know how I hope and pray I will be found. Because if it could happen to them, it could happen to us. And verse 30 tells us when these things happen, the children of Israel, when God came down from the mountain and with Moses, it was God's people. Those people dancing around, it's so easy to say that was somebody else. That was the unbelievers. It's the non-Christian world. It wasn't. It was the Lord's people. And if it could happen to them, it could happen to us. And what they experienced at the hand of God, the judgment they experienced at the hand of God, was the same kind of judgments that God metes out on them. He treated them no different to the way he would treat the unbelievers, because the way they were carrying on. So look, I'm cutting to the chase here. If we continue in sin, if we continue sin, we can't say, oh, well, I'm a Christian. It's not enough. Judgment. There are judgments. God makes decisions and acts upon those decisions. And for those who remain and stay faithful and associate themselves with God and his Son and his people, there is the judgment that their souls will be preserved. That seems to be pretty clear from these passages. So stay and fight. Don't give up. Don't turn back. If we were in the Apostle Paul, right? We're nearly finishing the second point. If we're reading the Apostle Paul at this point, he's got very different concerns to this book, the book of Hebrews. He might be saying something like, he might be wanting to make us understand how at some secret level, the Christian who's put their trust in Christ, who's been saved by the power of the Holy Spirit, and who's brought the truth home to their hearts and made them a new creature, how that person is in solid union with Christ. They are united with Christ. They are one with Christ. Now, I hope you know, if you're a believer today, you're one with Christ. But the writer of Hebrews is not actually very interested in all of that. And perhaps you're saying, hey, well, I'm not feeling very interested at this time of the day either. I don't know. But the writer of Hebrews is not concerned about the secret union of the believer with Christ and how once saved, always saved, and the perseverance of the saints, and everything's going to be all right. I know I kind of mess up. And I suppose you can get up, and you were talking about this the other day, about Judas and Saul. We might start to speculate, okay, if Judas really was a Christian and put his trust in Christ, even though he betrayed Jesus, if he's in organic union with the Godhead through Christ, on the last day, will he appear in heaven as a saved, sanctified? And Saul as well. It's so clear that he ended so badly, but possibly if he really was a Christian and put his trust, would the regenerating power of the Spirit hold him? Hebrews doesn't want to know anything about that. It's just not interested. Hebrews is seeing the world from here on the ground as a human being, looking at it all. And saying, well, they weren't in church and they left. They turned their back on the public proclamation of the faith. They didn't encourage us. They didn't help us. They turned their back and they were gone. And from our point of view and our perspective, God alone knows, and God is the final judge on all these things. But from where we stand, we can see what by their fruits who they really were. And we have to make a judgment call and say who is a Christian and who's not a Christian in terms of the organization of the public worship. And people who act like that and continue on like that, you can say, I'm sorry, you are not of us. You haven't stood your ground. You haven't persevered. You've given back. And when the fight was on, you weren't there. In fact, you are fighting against us, making it harder, making it tougher. And it's between you and God. But from where we stand, the door is shut. It's over. And I think we need to be clear. And this is what this passage is saying. If we've got to be clear, that person may indeed, in the providence of God, they may still belong to Christ. They may still. But I don't see it. And I trust what I see with my eyes, because we've got to organize ourselves and we've got to work out our salvation in fear and trembling here on earth before the great final judgment day. We've got to be clear there are consequences of how we live, whether we persevere in our faith or not. Judgment or salvation seems to rest on these things, as far as the book of Hebrews is saying. So we should be sober about that and not lure ourselves in on a false sense of confidence. We have to act on our faith and continue to act on our faith throughout the course of our lives. Last point then. Somebody's going to hear this and say, well, look, in verse 26, it says, whoever has received the truth and who's carrying on sinning deliberately. That receiving is very, very important in this passage here. I have never received that, and so because I haven't received it, I'm not guilty, and so I get myself off the hook in some way. It's irrelevant. In the end, whether received means, well, I've heard it, and I've understood it, and we're not talking about people who haven't heard the gospel here. That's not the subject here. We're talking about people who've heard it, they've understood it, they may not have believed it with saving faith, or they may have. But in the end, on the final analysis, they disappear, they go, they don't show up. And the consequences are based on that. And these are the things that can be expected. The word is judgment, isn't there? In verse 26, judgment, we talked about that. And I think we people's attitude towards God can be so irreverent sometimes. If God has judged a matter, if God, the all-wise, all-knowing God, has assessed every single feature and fact of a case and has no axe to grind and is perfect and holy and all-wise, if he resolves that this is the decision, it will be absolutely bang on correct. This is not the arbitrary actions of an angry God who's just throwing his weight about. It's perfect judgments about real situations. And the consequence here, it says there is punishment, isn't there? That's the word that is used. Verse 29, punishment. The judgment is that there should be punishment. This is the negative consequences of real faith. Of real actions that have been taken. And punishment suggests that people have done something wrong. They deserve something they deserve. It says as well, what is the nature of it? Verse 27, how does the punishment come? The expression there is the fury of fire. That's the means of punishment. And it seems so severe, so intense. And this isn't just a scolding, is it? Because as we go down, it says, verse 28, in terms of the law, a person should die without mercy. Clearly, death is in mind. Death by fire is in mind. And then we're told in the following verse, how much worse would the punishment be? In other words, a fate worse that we're talking about, a fate worse than death. Can I just clarify, by the way, it is not the responsibility of the church to mete out such judgments or punishments. It is God. It is God. And consequently, as we get down into verse 30, the word vengeance is used. The use of that word tells us that people have done something to God, and this is God's reply. And no wonder then, this expression of verse 31, the fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, that the experience of the people is that they're no wonder they're afraid. No wonder they're afraid. What on earth could stir God up so much that he would go to such lengths? We're told. God loves Jesus. God loves Jesus. I can't emphasize that enough. And yet we're told that the actions of these people has, verse 29, trampled the Son of God under their feet. Trampled Jesus under their feet. Trampling Jesus. Think of Jesus, think of feet, trampling, trampling, trampling Jesus. His Son, God's Son, profaning his covenant blood, treating the precious blood of Jesus as if it was something foul and dirty and disgusting. The life of Jesus, treating it as if it was a foul thing to be rejected and refused. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the righteous one on behalf of guilty sinners. And no wonder he uses the expression, outraging the Spirit of grace. Do you see it there? At the end of verse 29? Their conduct is outrageous. The gospel is the free offer of grace and forgiveness by Almighty God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For heaven, for all who believe. And the demonstrated actions of these people have said, yeah, mate, not today, thank you. Load of rubbish. Jesus. Huh. Whether they've said it like that, that is what their actions have declared. And that's why the punishment, the vengeance, is so severe. Because of who this person is, that they are publicly putting to shame and rejecting. And more than that, because you saw all the sufferings of Christians, how they were exposed to public reproach and afflictions, by rejecting God's people, they are siding themselves with the other body of people who are perpetuating those things against the church. They have become accomplices to the miseries of God's people who are living innocent, God-fearing lives in this world. Perhaps in light of all of that, you can see why rejecting the gospel is taken so, so seriously. Living life under God's displeasure. It's a judicial ruling that's been read out here, been given to the church to read out before all people so everybody can know what the consequences are. To warn people who are being tempted to think about turning back and saying, think about what you are doing. Think about what you're doing. And it also gives you a unique compassion and insight into the psychological state of people who are rejecting the gospel. The sense of dread, the sense of fear, the sense of hopelessness that actually is the governing principle of their lives. They have no hope. They're hopeless. And that should excite in Christians some sort of sense of compassion towards those who've rejected the gospel and become the enemies of God. A love for the lost. They have a little window of time to turn and repent, to make their peace with God while there's time and opportunity. And who can carry that message? God has made up his mind. Plead with them. Plead with each other. Pummel your own soul. Denying their only means of salvation, verse 29. For there remains no other sacrifice. There is only one way a person can be saved. There is only one means. And if you turn your back on that, you have nothing. You're bringing your sins upon your own heads. You know, people go off and say, I'll find God my own way. I'll make my own peace with God. I'll do it all. I just had this image of the Queen's Garden Party. I don't have these things come into my head. It's Queen's Garden Party, you know. I think it's because somebody I know was recommended and got an invitation to go. So they went along to the Queen's Garden Party. And, you know, from time, every year it happens, doesn't it? People get these invites and you get the invite and it's all gold embossed and you dress yourself up and you get your glad rags on and you show up and you come to the door and you show your invitation to the policeman and you're ushered through and you come through into Buckingham Palace and then you come out into the garden and there's these little tiny sandwiches, I'm sure. And there's the Queen mixing and mingling and and all the rest of it, right? Well, it's probably like this, isn't it? I don't know. But so that's the proper access. Now, imagine you say, well, I want to go to that party. I want to meet the Queen. So I'm going to get a ladder. And I'm going to go down the road towards Victoria Station there. And there's the high wall there. And I'm going to put my ladder up against the wall. And I know there's barbed wire and security cameras on top. But I'm going to stick my jacket over the wire. And I'm going to clamber over the fence. And I'm going to kind of get my air gun and shoot out the security cameras. I'm going to get into the garden. I'm landing in the bushes, in the rose bushes. And then there's about 100 yards of lawn between me and Her Royal Highness, the Queen. And I'm going to go and introduce myself to the Queen. And off you go there in your leather jacket, in your jeans, and you're heading off to go and shake hands with the Queen. How far are you going to get? Who's going to meet you on the way? What's going to happen to you? Right, the first thing that's going to hit you is probably going to weigh about, I don't know, 17 stone, isn't it? And the next thing you know, you're going to be on the ground with your arms twisted up behind your back and your feet no longer on the ground, and you're going to be escorted fairly unceremoniously into a locked room. What makes you think you can come to God but by some other way? The way is open. Just one way. The door. By invitation from His Majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. This should characterize a whole evangelistic approach, isn't it? Compassion towards people who are being so foolish, so unwise, calling people towards the mercy of God. Being a Christian can be tough. Let's not diminish that. We're not inviting people to a garden party. It's not a garden party being a Christian. It can be really, really tough being a Christian. But if we'll encourage each other, if we'll help each other, if we'll draw alongside each other, I tell you what, we'll have little moments of heaven on earth. A little oasis for our souls on our way to meet the King, to meet Him. And it is a lot tougher to reject the gospel. People who reject the gospel, the consequences are a lot harder than the short-term difficulties that we might experience as Christians. So it might be tough, but I wouldn't want to be in their shoes for a moment. Not anymore. I've stood there. Perhaps you can remember standing there too. I'm glad that Jesus has saved me. We know Jesus' loving embrace in this world, don't we? So can we at least, given that being a Christian is tough, be sympathetic towards people who are struggling in the church? And not judgmental and harsh with people and understand that they're being called by the world, that being a Christian is tough, that their own sinful natures make life difficult? Can we actually come alongside each other and sort of say, you know, I know what you're going through and I feel it too, but let's keep going. You and me, let's hold hands. I love those video clips of people struggling to get over the line on the marathon races, and somebody who's going to cross the line comes back and picks them up and says, I'm not going if we're not going. I'm going to get you over too. We're going to get over the line. It's getting there that matters. That should be our tone, shouldn't it? Sympathising with each other's troubles. But we do need more than just a bit of sympathy. Verse 34, we do need to be reminded there are good things up ahead for you as Christians. There is a great reward, verse 35. Let's not forget and keep helping each other to focus on that truth. I've got to finish. Most people don't just reject the gospel and leave altogether. Most people just don't do that. But I think all of us at times shrink back to a degree, cool off a bit, step away from the fray, just a little, not enough to be out, but just not enough to be properly in. Does that matter? I just present to you 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Look it up, perhaps in your own time. But there's people who build with gold and silver and precious stones. They give it their best. And there's those who build with wood, hay, and stubble. And somehow they just kind of, it's a bit shilly-shallying along. But our works get tested, as we read in that passage. And there are consequences and rewards. The worst of them is in verse 15, where it says that the person, yes, they may still be saved, but everything they've done, everything they've worked for, will be lost. And that should really sober us up. You think, well, I'm going to be saved, and that's all right. But there is more. There is more. It doesn't happen so much anymore, but if you know anybody who's had been through experience of their house burning down, all their possessions have been lost, and everything's been destroyed. They get out of the house, and of course they're thankful and relieved, and that's the most important thing. But, I'm not making light of this, you know, but they lost their cat, and they lost all the photographs, and they lost the painting they loved of their grandma. And they you can still lose. It can be so painful. You can lose so much. You can lose so much. You still get your soul, but you can still lose a lot. So I suppose in fine, I'm going to close and just say this. So double down. Make sure. Redouble your commitments. Give your best. Help each other. Don't give up. Don't give up. Because it could happen to you. It could happen to you. We're going to close and sing something together.